We're about to start with the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel I think was written first, the Gospel to the Jews. And to understand this Gospel, it's extremely important that you are able to crawl inside the human author's skin. So frequently we look at these guys and we think they hardly walked on the ground, they never smiled, they had this little back glow from the halo behind them. Frequently we think of them in a different culture, in a different time. You know, bathrobes, terry cloth towels wrapped around their heads, sandals. They're hard to identify with. But they're really not. Human beings really haven't changed all that much in the last 2 or 3 or 4 or 5,000 years. And when I think of Matthew, and as I've gotten to know Matthew more, his personality has taken on some real definite edges. He would still be wearing the double-breasted vest. Very chic, I might add. Assuming he can still get it on. No small thing since he bought this in college. It's, of course, with the wide lapels and all, are from the finest stores, Jacques Pinet. And for the next few minutes, if you would indulge in a little suspension of disbelief, I'd like to take you all to a windy corner just outside of a kind of questionable alley on the north side of Chicago. I am what's known as a legitimate business person. My father, Alpheus, may he rest in peace, named me Levi when I was a small boy. I hate the name Levi. I suppose my father thought if he named me Levi, maybe I'd become a priest or something. I expect that some of you have labored under that same disadvantage. Your parents have named you cute little names like Joy, or Prudence, or Ernest. I want you to know I took my father's naming of me Levi as a personal challenge to prove him dead wrong. I much prefer to be known as Maddie. And if you want to stay on my good side, you'll remember that. My father, Alpheus, thought that me and my little brother, James, should get a good formal education. He felt that we should go to the rabbinical school. I hated the rabbinical school. They had rules. You know what I mean? However, my father was somewhat larger than I am, and he had a way of impressing his particular opinion on certain parts of my anatomy. So for health reasons, I went to the rabbinical school. And I have to confess, I was reasonably good in my lettering and especially my numbers. Turned out to be fairly advantageous later on in life. Because you see, where I come from, we had sort of a depressed economy. There's not a whole lot of jobs for a person with my particular background. I mean, I suppose I could have become a fisherman, except I hate the smell of fish. I guess I could have become a carpenter, except I have a certain aversion to manual labor. I could have been a merchant, maybe, even a priest. But you see, I felt that God had called me at an early age to be one of the idle rich of this world. And so, of course, I took the only employment avenue available. I took a government job, became a civil servant, a tax collector, as we say in the trade. And I must confess I was reasonably good at my chosen vocation. In fact, I was able to expand my own private business ventures into real estate. In fact, I suppose my life would have gone along pretty much in an opulent fashion that I was growing accustomed to, except for this one fellow. There was this itinerant type preacher that set up shop in my hometown. And right away, he starts saying some things that's not exactly conducive to my line of thinking. Hello. I felt it's my responsibility as a civil servant to check the dude out. I'll never forget the first time I heard him. He was up on this hill. I mean, he's really a popular type speaker. But because of my social status in the community, I got a seat right up close. I could see right away he was into the rabbinical style of teaching. I mean to say, where I come from, if you got something important you want to communicate, you sit down. Everybody knows you think a whole lot better when you're sitting than when you're standing. This guy finds himself a big rock and he sits down. And then he opens his mouth. I mean to say, he spills his guts. I will never forget the first thing out of his mouth. He says, "Blessed are the poor." I mean, you got to see this from my point of view. I mean, I've seen a lot of poverty hanging out all over people. And I had never seen none of them that I would consider blessed. And when he uses the word blessed, he don't mean that sometime in the distant future somebody's going to come up and pat them on the shoulder and say, "Aw, gee, you really got a bad deal. That's too bad." No, he means that those people is going to have a certain contentment right now, deep down inside, that it don't matter what the circumstances have done to them. They still got a certain kind of self-worth. This being blessed is the kind of thing that allows you to hang on forever. You know, it started making me just a little bit uncomfortable. Because while I have a lot of things, being blessed ain't one of them. I listened, though, you know, and the next thing he says is, you know, "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I work for a rather large organization. But there again, we make an effort not to be too closely associated with the poor. You know, I began to listen more closely because it really began to bug me about this being blessed. There was this sort of this hole in my chest, you know, so to speak. After a while, he kind of got down to the bottom line. I like the bottom line. He says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I thought to myself, Maddie, that's a pretty novel idea, that the old pumper could be down there in that safety deposit box on the corner. Well, never mind what corner it might be. Yeah, I went home that afternoon. I did some heavy thinking. After that, I would, of course, keep my ear open to what this guy was saying. One day, he just wanders by my office. He not only wanders by, he wanders into my office. He says, "Yo, Maddie." I say, "Hey, what's happening?" He goes, "Yeah, I noticed you the other day up there on the hill when we were talking. You seemed to be listening." "Yeah, you know, I was trained in the rabbinical method, and I picked up on some of the things you had to say." This guy says, "Well, I was wondering if maybe you'd let me pick you up. You see, I'm thinking about starting this little group. Thought I might call them the Disciples. Kind of a catchy title, don't you think?" And I thought to myself, boy, this fellow, he's got really good taste, doesn't he, in human people? I said, "Sure, I'll give it a try." Nah, that's not exactly how it happened at all, is it? He came by my office, you know, and it's kind of like he could read my mind. Ever since that day, it occurred to me that there was nothing in my life that was getting me any closer to this being blessed. And that looked like the sweetest deal around. It had begun to occur to me, it began to creep into the old gray matter, that it was going to be being around this guy, this man Jesus, that was actually where I was going to find out about being blessed. And when he walked into my store, I tell you, my heart leaped up in my throat. I couldn't say nothing. And when he asked me, Maddie, to be one of his disciples, like a little schoolboy, I got so excited I threw a party for the other tax collectors, sort of a evangelistic dinner. They thought I was out of my mind. Maybe I was. I gave away a lot of things I had, all for the chance of having this thing about being blessed. You see, it wasn't a part of my existential experience. Of course, you know, right away I was in for a big letdown. I mean, he called a meeting, and I saw what his taste really ran to. I mean, we had some brothers there I'd run into before. Andy and Pete, oh, man. And then, of course, you know, anytime you put together a group, the first thing you got to do is elect officers. And because of my training and civil responsibility, of course, I was interested in the highest office there. And so after we had taken care of a couple of the minor things, like the president and the vice president, I just stood up and volunteered my services as the treasurer of the group. I mean, after all, if there's one thing I was good at, it was money. However, Jesus, he just sort of motions me back down, and he looks to the back of the room, to the only Judean we had in a group. He says, "No, I think we'd like to have Judas be our treasurer." I mean, I was humiliated. I mean, to put that greasy little guy in front of me. to be the treasurer, the most important office. I think I would have walked out that day, except that this whole business about being blessed, it was beginning to really dig down inside of me. You know what I mean? After a while, we began to travel to some of the other outlying subdivisions there, Chicago, and we began to talk. And you know, he was really into this rabbinical style of teaching. He really liked to tell these pithy little stories. They're called parabolas. And I remember one day, we was kicking down the road, and Jesus starts one of these parabolas, you know. And he'd tell these things, they don't make no sense at all. But they seem so simple that all of us would sit back and go, oh yeah, sure, of course. I mean, you know, hasn't that occurred to everyone? Huh. Everyone except Peter. Peter never thought before he spoke. Jesus would hardly finish the last sentence when Peter would go, huh? I don't get it. What are you talking about? And we'd all say, oh, Peter, you big dumb fisherman. Then we'd listen real close to find out what Jesus was talking about. Yeah, you know, that Pete, he saved us all a lot of embarrassment over the years. I remember one time we was walking toward this little suburb, and Jesus starts one of these parabolas. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man discovered and hid, and from joy over it went and sold all that he had. I think maybe that went by a little fast for some of you. Let me see if I can put that in more contemporary terms. This fella kicking around in the field. We don't know why. It ain't got nothing to do with the story. While he's out there in the field, he stumbles across an incredible treasure. And he does what any semi-lawsonous person would do. He covers it back up. He don't tell no one. He goes down to the courthouse. He finds out who owns this field. Are you tracking with me so far? And then he goes to the owner of the field and he makes him an offer he hopes he will not refuse, if you catch my drift. He goes up to the owner of the field and says, sir, I have been interested in relocating. I notice you got a really nice piece of property, and I'd like to make you an offer for that piece of property. And the owner of the field says, well, what do you got? He says, man, I got $5,000 cash right here for your field. And the owner of the field says, well, good. Yeah, I'll take it. And the guy thinks to himself, we'll see who gets took. Walks over the $5,000, starts to leave, and the owner of the field says, excuse me, what else have you got? He says, what do you mean? I thought we had a deal. Says, well, not yet. What else have you got? You mean like the $35 in my pocket? Says, yeah, that's the price of the field. The guy thinks, that's kind of sticking it to you. I mean, you know. But then he thinks about that treasure in the field and thinks, what's $35? He says, oh, kind of like closing cost, huh? He says, sure. So he hands him the $35. He says, it's been nice talking with you. The guy says, I want to talk a little bit more. Tell me, what else have you got? He says, what do you mean, what else have I got? I mean, I'm tapped out. That's all the money I have. He says, that's okay. Well, what else have you got? He says, you mean like my possessions? You mean like my stereo? He goes, sure. It's the price of the field. The guy says, you're out of your mind. That's a quadraphonic stereo. I mean, I sit back and have my mellow times with that stereo. You can't have my stereo. The guy says, hey, it's the price of the field. The guy sits there for a few minutes and he starts thinking in his mind, it drifts back to that treasure in the field. And it occurs to him that if that stereo is the thing that stands between him and that treasure, that stereo is going to sound really flat and scratchy from then on. You know what I mean? So he comes back to the owner of the field and says, okay, I mean, you know, I'm willing to sweeten the deal. I really like that particular field. You can have my stereo. And the owner of the field says, what else have you got? He says, are we related in some way? You're kind of a shrewd businessman. I mean, maybe I showed too much interest here at the beginning, but I'm not that interested. He says, hey, you know, what else have you got? He says, you mean like my color TV? He says, sure. He says, you can't have my color TV. Man, I mean, how would I fill my evenings if I didn't have my color TV? But as he starts to walk out, his mind adjusts back to that treasure on the field. And it occurs to him that if that TV is the thing that stood between him and that treasure, That TV was going to be the most boring piece of mechanics and electrical wires ever created. And who wouldn't want to give something like that away? So he goes back to the owner of the field with his hat in his hand, and he says, you know, you really kind of got me over a barrel here. I really like that field, and you can have my TV too. He says, good. What else you got? I say, hey, man, I'm tapped out. I mean, my possessions, my money, that's it. I mean, you're going to have to settle there, I'm afraid. He goes, well, tell me, where do you live? He says, you're kidding. You see any birds nesting on this head? You see any flies hanging on this boy? You think I'm going to trade you a house for an open field? What do you think I'm going to do, live in a tent? It's the price of the field. Guy goes, not today, it ain't. He walks out the door. He walks down the corner. He gets about a block and a half away before his mind starts focusing again on that incredible treasure that he saw in the field. And he's just there leaning against an old brick building, you know. And he finally comes to the conclusion that if that house is the thing that stood between him and that treasure, that house is going to be the most desolate place on the planet. And who wouldn't want to unload the most desolate place on the planet? So he slinks back to the owner of the field. He says, yo, remember me? You know, I've been thinking about relocating. You can have my house, too. And the owner says, good, that's the price of the field. What else you got? Man, I'm tapped out. I mean, you know, outside of a little vacation time. He goes, oh, you got some vacation time? How am I supposed to give you my 2 weeks vacation? I work hard all year for those 2 weeks vacation time. You can't have that. Come on. Hey, it's the price of the field. The guy is starting to feel a little dizzy. I mean, you know, he's sitting there for a while thinking, what in the world have I gotten into? But then, sort of out of that haze, there comes a real bright light, and it's that treasure in the field. And it occurs to him, if those 2 weeks vacation time is the thing that stood between him and that treasure, those is going to be the two most emptiest weeks of his life. So he says to the owner of the field, okay, you can have my 2 weeks vacation time too. I'm not sure how, but okay. The owner, he smiles and says, good. We're making some headway here. Tell me, what else you got? He says, hey, you tell me. I mean, really. He goes, well, how'd you get here? He says, you're kidding. You want my car? What do you think I'm going to do, walk to work? Walk to this field? You're out of your mind. You can't have my car. He goes, hey, it's the price of the field. The guy backs out real slow and cautious-like. I mean, you know what I mean? He gets out there, and he's thinking, man, we got a big, serious attitude problem here. But as soon as he projects that on the owner of the field, you know, the treasure comes back to him again in his head. He just can't shake that incredible vision of that treasure in the field. See, some of you is distracting with me now. He finally occurs to him that if that car is the thing that stood between him and that treasure, he ain't got no place to go, no how. He comes back to the owner of the field, and he pulls out his car keys, and he says, hey, here it is. It's a convertible down the street. That's what it costs for the field. Man, I don't know what I'm going to tell my girl. The owner of the field says, you got a girl? It's the price of the field. Not today, not next month. She's a very special lady in my life. I had big plans for her. Back when I had $5,035, I was thinking about taking a two-week vacation to Bahamas with this woman. Can't have her. Go in the field, he don't say nothing. He don't have to say nothing. I know his lines. That's the price of the field. Guy walks around. He walks around for a long time. Finally, he finds himself sitting on a park bench, mumbling to himself. Because whenever his mind starts to clear, all he sees is that treasure in the field. And ladies, I don't want to insult you, but he comes to this conclusion. That special lady is the thing that stands between him and that treasure. That relationship that they share don't have no chance at all. It's going to dry up and blow away. Two of them is just going to drag each other down for the rest of their lives. He goes back to the owner of the field. He says, okay, you can have my lady too. He says, look, I've been a businessman long enough to know there's something else going on. What's the bottom line here? Who are you really looking for? And the owner of the field, he looks him over from top to bottom. He says, what about you? He goes, hey, what about me? He says, hey, the price of the field. Hey, I mean, slavery went on. He says, no, we're talking slavery. It's the price of the field. The guy just goes numb all the way down through his legs. But his mind, it keeps going back to that treasure on the field. And he finally comes to the conclusion that if being his own person keeps him from having that treasure, he ain't got nothing worthwhile. So he says to the owner of the field, he says, okay, I got no idea how we can arrange this, but you could have me too. And the owner of the field, he says, good. The field, it's yours. And the treasure in the field, you don't think I know nothing about? That's yours too. And the guy says, whoopee. This day had not gone exactly the way he had hoped it would go. He starts to walk out. I mean, he's dragging kind of low. Puts his hand on the doorknob, he starts to walk out the door, and the previous owner of the field clears his voice. And the guy just shakes all over. He goes, hey, there's one more thing. He says, I thought there might be. Just one more thing. He says, you know that $5,000? He says, yeah, I have very fond memories of that $5,000. $35. He says, frankly, yeah, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Money is not a problem for me. I'm so glad to hear that for you. I can understand why that might be the case. And listen, you know your stereo, your quadraphonic stereo? He says, yeah, yeah. I can still hear the echo of it in my brain. Frankly, I got this choir. I can't imagine nobody ever turning your stereo on. And your color TV? I don't even think we could find some place to plug that in. And your house? I'm sure it's a nice house. I don't want to insult you, but frankly, your whole house would fit on the shelf in a closet of the poorest servants' quarters in my neighborhood. And your 2 weeks vacation time? I don't think you're really going to get this, but time is really not a problem where I come from. And your car, I'm sure it's a fun means of transportation. We got other ways of getting around. Frankly, I think your car would just sit and rust. So now listen real close to me. If I decide I want you to do something different with that $5,035, I don't want you to get all tight-fisted with me, because you see, it ain't yours. If I decide that you should listen to something else on your stereo, or heaven forbid, you should turn it down, that's going to be okay too, because you see, it ain't your stereo. If I decide you should watch something else on your TV, or nothing at all, I don't want you should hold your breath, turn purple, and pout, because you see, it ain't yours. If I decide that somebody else should come and share your home with you, I don't want you following them around and taking over ownership of something that ain't yours. If I decide that you should do something worthwhile with your 2 weeks vacation time, I expect you to smile and get on the program. Because you see, it ain't your time neither. Listen, if I decide that somebody should borrow your car, and they should take your car, and they should kiss a tree with your car, I don't want you to entertain no thoughts about kissing them. Because you see, it ain't your car. If I decide that that young lady is not the right person for you to share your life with, you're going to have to let her go and trust me. Because you see, ultimately, she's not yours either. If I decide years from now that I want to take your wife and your children to be with me, you're going to have to accept that because you see, they aren't yours. Listen. If you get in some kind of accident, you break your neck, you're paralyzed from the neck down, you spend the last 25 years of your life in an iron lung, it's going to be okay. Because you see, you're mine. I'm the one who's going to take care of you. Won't you see what's happened here? He finally got him to pry loose his hands from all the things of the world. As long as his hands was filled with all the things of the world, he had no chance at all of ever grabbing hold of the things of eternity. For the first time in his life, he was really free. He was really poor. Spirit. He only had one place to go. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man discovered and hid, and from joy over it went and sold all that he had. You know, those parables, it's pretty heavy things, huh? You know, I remember one day, we were just kicking back. It was getting close to my favorite holiday, April 15th. And I tell you, I really like old tax day when it comes by. You know, it really brings out the best in people, don't it? I've seen people bending over backwards to pay their taxes. And I must confess, I've helped a few of them bend over backwards. Help them liquidate meaningless things in their lives, like their homes. You know, one day, Peter was all agitated. This was not new. But he goes up to Jesus. He goes, Jesus, I got no money to pay my taxes. And Jesus looks at him and smiles and goes, hey, me too. This did not exactly calm and soothe Peter's agitated state. And I happened to overhear this conversation, and being a student of human nature, I was very interested to see exactly how Jesus and Peter was going to handle this. And Jesus looks at Peter and he grabs him by the shoulders and says, calm down. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go fishing. And I thought to myself, that's really stupid. I mean, being a tax collector is a pretty slimy business as it is, without anybody expecting to pay you off in these slimy little reptiles. It's never going to wash. He gets down there and he's fishing for a while, and sure enough, he catches a fish. He's real excited. He pulls it in. And as he's taking the hook out of that fish's mouth, he finds in that fish's mouth a gold coin, the exact amount of his and Jesus' tax. And I thought to myself, Matty, could be you've been in the wrong business all this time. No sooner has that thought crossed my brain than I heard a small rustling over on the side. And I looked over there and there was Jesus. He was looking at me. I mean, he was looking at me. And I realized what had just happened. I mean, all this had happened for my benefit. You see, maybe you didn't notice, but there's a few things that has sort of preoccupied my interest and my goals in life. Jesus explained it to me this way. He says, you can't serve God and mammon. You're going to love the one and hate the other. It's like trying to keep two sets of books. You're eventually bound to be found out. You know, I guess it was about 3 years after Jesus hurt me deep down inside by embarrassing me, not letting me be the treasure war of our group, that I finally understood the depth of his love for me. He knew I had no business being the treasure war. I mean, money and possessions was a millstone around my neck. It was going to kill me if I didn't get rid of it. And I couldn't get rid of it on my own. Because you see, the treasurer of our group, he had bought a field too. Only cost him 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. It was a lot more than he could afford. Because you see, there was something buried in that field too. His own dead bones. Ladies and gentlemen, I think what I'm trying to communicate to you here this morning is that that fellow wanting to buy the field, I sort of have a real strong identification with him. As a former businessman, I want you to know that's a really sweet deal. Because that treasure in the field is still available for you. And the asking price is just right. Because you see, that's the only place you're ever going to find out about this thing about being blessed. And that's the only thing that really matters, know-how. Oh, yeah. It's one little thing I want to clear up. Tradition says that I was martyred in Ethiopia. I don't see no reason to change that tradition at this time. I want to thank you very much for your kind attention. Thank you.
Now that we've had a chance to hear from Matty and his story in his own words, more or less, I'd like to take a look at what tradition and what our own sleuthing through the Scripture can tell us. First of all, the author of the Gospel of Matthew is not named in the text itself. This is true of all the Gospels. But from the earliest traditions on, Matthew has been claimed as the author, and there's been very little discussion about this in the literature. It's pretty much assumed that Matthew was the writer. From Scripture, we know that Matthew, sometimes called Levi, was a tax collector. He was the son of Alphaeus. He was one of the 12 disciples. He was a Palestinian Jew whose home was Capernaum. And he was very likely the brother of James the Less, James the Zealot. It's interesting that within one family, you would have one son sold out to the Roman government as a tax collector, and the other one a zealot, dedicated to overthrowing the government. Maybe it's not all that unusual today. Some internal clues within the text help support this traditional view. The writer of the book is clearly familiar with Palestine. We see that in chapters 2, 3, and 4. It seems to have been written as an eyewitness account by one who grew up in that area. Secondly, there's a familiarity with Jewish history and custom. The rabbinical style of teaching comes across loud and clear. There's a knowledge of the Old Testament scripture that would only come from a Jew. And lastly, as you might expect of all the books in the Bible, the one with the most emphasis on money is Matthew. Now, as to the dating of the book, I date this book at 60 AD. In my opinion, this is the first of the Gospels written. It just makes sense to me that the Gospel to the Jews would be the first Gospel written since they were the first converts. In terms of dating, well, there's a reference to the temple. The temple has not been destroyed yet, so I would have to place it before 70 AD. And there's a little phrase that's used a couple of times in the text, once in chapter 27, verse 8, and again in chapter 28, verse 15. It's a little three-word phrase, to this day. It implies that quite a bit of time has passed. It's remarkable that the Potter's Field is still called the Potter's Field to this day. And yet, it can't be too much time passed because after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews, it certainly wouldn't be called the Potter's Field again. Coupling that with Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 1, where he makes reference to other Gospels that have been written, it seems to me that one of those Gospels that has been written could well have been Matthew. In any case, this is just an educated guess. I refer you back to the original dating systems we looked at the beginning of our class, and you can see that my opinion is supported by some and denied by others. As to the place of writing, well, if my guess on the date of the writing is close, then Matthew is probably still in Palestine. After the destruction of the temple, all the Jews are dispersed, and as Matty himself told you, tradition tells us that he went down to Ethiopia, where he was later martyred. In terms of the purpose of Matthew's gospel, it's rather ironic that Matthew, the tax collector, would be the one chosen to write about the good news to the Jews. There certainly would have been no love lost between the Jews and Matthew, the tax collector, until Jesus steps in. Now, Matthew's purpose in this book is twofold. First of all, it's to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Now, during the lifetime of Christ, the Jewish leaders were expecting another political Messiah, much like the Maccabees or John Hyrcanus. Estimates suggest in Christ's day that over 40 men claimed to be the deliverer. The Jews looked to the future and to one who would restore Israel's kingdom glory, the Davidic kingdom. Now, this expectation prompted a further question in the Jewish mind. If Jesus really is the Messiah, if he's really the king, well, where's the kingdom? How can you have a king without a kingdom? And Matthew's answer is simply that when you reject Jesus as the king, you have postponed the kingdom. And as a result, we have shifted into the church age. And he talks about this in chapter 16, verse 18, and again in chapter 18, verse 17. Three of the general characteristics of this book I think you'll find helpful are that the main interest, characteristic number one, the main interest is on the teachings of Jesus. Clearly, three-fifths of Matthew is discourse, Jesus' discourse and teaching. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the longest discourse recorded in the New Testament. And you can see Matthew keeping very close and precise notes here. I witnessed to most of these things. Secondly, the central teaching is on the kingdom and its king, Christ. It shouldn't surprise you, those are the two main points being made in the gospel. In fact, the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, occurs 33 times. And you would expect this kind of emphasis given the purpose of the book. The two major proofs that Matthew will use to prove Christ's messiahship are his miracles and the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Here again, Tenney has a fairly good section on this. I refer you back to our textbook. Now, in terms of the outline of Matthew, again, I think Tenney has come up with a great outline here, and that's the one I've used. It's all related to the kingdom of God, a very important concept in Matthew's gospel. Chapter 1 through 4 covers the birth of Christ, John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism. This is where many of the prophecies of the kingdom are brought to bear. That serves sort of as a foundation on which Matthew will build these next five teaching passages. The first teaching passage is the principles of the kingdom. Tenney calls this the inaugural address. It's the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're talking about here. That is the first teaching section. The next section, chapters 8 through 10, deals with the power of the kingdom. And this section begins with Jesus' miracles and continues into chapter 10 with Jesus giving the disciples power over every kind of disease and sickness. It's good to have your principles before you instill power. And then he begins to talk about the program of the kingdom. After they developed a taste for the kingdom, Jesus goes on, and in this program of the kingdom, we find many of the parables in the about the kingdom of heaven. In fact, chapter 13 alone has 8 parables on the kingdom of heaven. Here again, Tenney covers this section well. The following teaching section deals with the purpose of the kingdom. This section is highlighted in chapter 16, verse 21, when the cross is seen to be Jesus' fate. And then following a few verses later on in verse 24, he tells them to take up their own cross. This is sort of the midterm exam in terms of Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 is where Jesus asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they reply, "Some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Others say that you are John the Baptist raised from the dead." And then Jesus asked them a very pointed question, "But who do you say that I am?" And it's at that point that Peter gives one of his few correct answers. He says, "Well, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And at that point, from that point on, Jesus begins to talk about the cross, the purpose of why he came, what it will cost him and them. And then this just continues to gain momentum in the last of the five teaching passages, chapters 19 through 25, which deals with the problems of the kingdom. The parables here are much more exacting. The debates are more pointed. The desolation of Jerusalem is foretold, its destruction. And all of this increases the conflicts between Jesus and the Jews. The implications of Jesus' kingship are clear. It is not a political kingdom he's bringing in. The last section is not a teaching passage. It's sort of the icing on the cake. It's the passion of the kingdom. The passion is a technical term we use to include the Passover, the Last Supper, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the giving of the Great Commission. All of this falls under the passion section, chapters 26 through 28. Now, look at your outline again, and you'll note that at the end of each section, Matthew writes a little phrase, when Jesus had finished. I put an asterisk there in the zip code where it's found. It's as if Matthew is drawing a line in his ledger and making a subtotal before moving on to the next entry. So in the future, when you're reading through Matthew, if you run across this little phrase, when Jesus had finished, get ready to turn a corner because Matthew's about to take you in a new direction in his portrayal of the life of Christ. One way I find helpful to remember the outline of Matthew is to think of it as a five-layer cake, complete with frosting in the base. And it's all being held up by a king who's pointing at it and proclaiming, it's finished. Indeed, I find it odd that it's only in John's gospel that we hear Jesus' last words from the cross, it's finished. Seems to me it would be appropriate to find in the book of Matthew. The accounts are perfectly balanced. There's no need for further payment. All that's left now is to receive the commission, which is also the key verse. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Okay. Now, Mark. Who wrote Mark? It's real easy. Mark wrote Mark. We know this from tradition. We do not know this from the text. Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement. Colossians 10:4 tells us that. He was probably his spiritual father was probably Peter. Peter says that anyway. He's the son of Mary, a wealthy woman from Jerusalem. I like to think that they used to hang out at his mom's house a lot. Might have even been where the Last Supper was held. Tenney will point out that in Mark's gospel, there's that one reference, the very first streaker in Scripture, the guy that was wrapped up in a cloth and went out to hear what all the commotion was, and they tried to grab him and got the sheet, and he fled into the darkness. A lot of people think that was Mark. It's the only time it's recorded. It's one of those events you would never forget. So Mark is one of those people that is a young man who sees everything at a very impressionable age. He's going to end up writing this book as a much more mature man later on in his life. But he's a fellow traveler with Paul, and he crops up three or four times. You run into him even after the big dispute that's going to happen when he quits, but we'll talk about that in a minute. The dating of the book, I date the book 67 AD. And here's how I get to that date. Tradition tells us through Irenaeus that Mark wrote his gospel after Paul and Peter had departed from Rome. And the big question is, what does the word depart mean? Does it just mean they got up and left? Were they in Rome and they left Rome? It seems kind of odd because they probably went through Rome more than once. But if depart is a euphemism for died, they departed this earthly world, well, then you would have to date the book around 67 AD because that's the year that both Peter and Paul probably died. Judging from the Roman records we have of who was in rule and tradition. And so that's when I date the book. And this little word depart, it means death in the Scripture several places. In Luke chapter 9 verse 51 and Hebrews chapter 11 verse 22. So I have some reasons for leaning in that direction. And so that's when I would date the book. If my dating is correct on the book, then Mark probably wrote this book from Rome. And it would make sense if his target audience were Romans that he would write the book from Rome. And as we mentioned in looking at the synoptic problem briefly, he takes careful steps to explain the Greek and Hebrew terms in Latin for his audience. He includes a report of a Roman soldier at the foot of the cross. He has a Roman audience in mind. And when you read this book, if you would lay your short double-edged sword across your lap, and put on the helmet of the Roman soldier, it might help you in understanding this book a little more. This is one of those books, if you're going to listen to it on tape, it'd be a good idea to form a marching group in columns of four and listen to it as you walk around. Listen to the cadence. Get into the things that Mark is saying here. This thing is very terse, straightforward. The purpose of the book, well, it's to reduce the preaching of Peter
into a written word and to supply a summary of the gospel for Roman believers. That was the purpose. The characteristics of the book, well, as I just said, Mark is an objective narrative. It's terse, straightforward, choppy. It's a no-nonsense book. There's very little commentary made about the events. The facts speak for themselves. This is written to a pragmatic mind. And you could see that. If someone wanted to find out quickly who Christ was and what he was all about, you would read the Gospel of Mark. I mean, take a look. When you read the other Gospel accounts, you notice how they start off. John will start off with his prologue, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And when you get into Luke begins, you know, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to write the Gospel." And when you're in Matthew begins with his Gospel with the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he goes through and builds his case. How does Mark begin? "In the beginning, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." You just jump in. This is not a guy that tests the water. He's right there. And his whole gospel does the same thing all the time. This guy plays his records at 78 RPM. That's where he is. And that's what we're going to do on this section. It's written to the Romans, characteristic 2. Characteristic 3, the key term here is the Son of Man. It's used 12 times in this gospel. It talks about the Son of Man's work and labor for mankind. That's the focal point of interest. Jesus is presented to the pragmatic mind that wants something that works. And Mark's central training is concerned with the training of the 12. This is a book about discipleship. And Jesus' main method of teaching is by example. He's a model. It's still the most effective way to teach anything, is to model it. And it's kind of ironic that Mark is the one chosen to write this gospel, the training of the 12. Because as you might know, Mark is known as the quitter. In Acts chapter 13, verse 13, you know, you have that really a red-faced account from Mark. Mark might have been a mama's boy. He goes with Paul and Barnabas, his relative, from Jerusalem up to Antioch. They set off on the first missionary tour, and things start to happen. Mark has some questions. He has some reservations about all of this. He sets his hand to the plow and looks back. And stumbles badly. And good old, kind, sweet-hearted, forgivable Paul gets on him like ugly on an ape. And by the time the smoke has cleared, Paul and Barnabas have split up. I mean, you know, things are happening quickly here. And Barnabas goes ahead and takes Mark with him. Mark's not a shining example of discipleship, at least not up front. But it's interesting because God takes a man who doesn't stand in the forefront at the beginning of his life, to season him, to help us. You know, it's frequently not the person that has a great strength in an area that can teach others. It's those that have to work and claw their way through something, that understand the steps and the process necessary. And that's the kind of man, I take it, that Mark was. It's really nice to see Mark's graduation there at the end of 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle. When he says, "Bring Mark to me, I find him useful to me." It's an interesting study to guess what he had in mind for Mark to do. My guess is that Mark accompanies Timothy to Rome, and it's there that he pens his gospel at that time. But this doesn't happen right away. There's a 30-year gap in here before all of this begins. Now, the outline of the book, I give you a simple outline. My thinking is the easier the outline, the more likely we are to remember it. There are two or three tough ones. Matthew was a tough outline to remember, all seven parts. But this one's pretty easy because you'll find that the first nine chapters talk about Jesus' Galilean ministry and the last chapters talk about his Judean ministry. And in this first chapter, we have the Galatian tours, the four tours. And I've marked for you in there his 22 miracles and the 22 teaching passages, some of them just a verse long. Then we get into here and we begin to focus more and more from Judea down to Jerusalem, and then the final chapters 14 and following deal with that passion event, the arrest, the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. A key verse here I think might be Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And when I think of the Gospel of Mark, I see a servant standing before a tent, and one side of the tent is the Galilean ministry, and the other side is the Judean ministry. The Roman world was a world in which position was everything. It determined literally whether you would live or not. It was a world in which half the population were slaves. Their society was based on positions and rights. And Jesus enters into the picture and turns this whole way of thinking upside down. Jesus says that the man makes the position. The position does not make the man. But we live in a society that says just the opposite. It's the position that makes the man or the woman. And Jesus says, no, that's not true. And you'll find that around here. Campus Crusade for Christ is a very interesting organization. We have what I call a rotating pecking order. And your boss one day may report to you the next. And it changes from time to time. And I think there's a real healthy sense about that. And when you think about positions, I think of some of the stories Josh McDowell tells about cleaning carpets in the hotel. And it encourages me how many of the leaders in Crusade had very humble beginnings. Perhaps that's why God has given them great responsibility, because he's been able to humble them. At the same time, I think about Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, and that turned out to be a great moment of honor for him. Because whatever position you're given, that doesn't determine your worth. It's what you do with that job and how you please God in that job that makes all the difference. It isn't standing before thousands. Could be making beds or washing dishes. If it's pleasing to God, that's all you have to ask. Now, in applying Matthew and Mark to our lives, when taken together, they give us an interesting picture. Matthew pictures Jesus as the king, and Mark pictures Jesus as the servant. It shows Jesus' double role. And Jesus acts as the catalyst between God and man, allowing this redemptive interaction to occur. As the king, Jesus grants us an audience, and as the servant, he ushers us in. A king is determined by his credentials, and Matthew does this by showing Jesus' miracles and how he fulfills Old Testament prophecy. A servant is measured by his service, and Mark does this by showing Jesus' miracles in action. We have a God that transcends not only all seasons and all times, but from heaven to earth, and he's the only one who does. So when you look to our Lord and Savior, you need to see him in both roles. He is the one to whom we fall down and worship. Every knee will bow. He is also the one who gave his life for us, and we have to accept that incredible gift from him, as humbling as it is.